Christ. Another reason that Jesus came and died was to bring us to God. You know, the gospel means good news. Before Christianity is theology, you must understand that it's news. It's good news. This is the proclamation that the angels made on the hilltops when they appeared to the shepherds, that they brought glad tidings of good news, that today in the city of David a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. And that is the very same good news that we preach today. But what is the ultimate good in the good news? Well, it all ends in one thing. It ends in God. And I think sometimes we get a little confused about that. Sometimes we get a little confused about what the gospel really is. All the words of this gospel leads to God, or they are not the gospel. The good news is that it brings us to God. You see, forgiveness is not good news if it just gives relief from sin and does not open a way up to God. Justification in the same light is not good news if it only makes us legally acceptable to God, but doesn't bring us fellowship with God. Redemption is not really good news if it only liberates us from bondage and does not bring us to God. Think about this. Adoption is not good news if it only puts us in the Father's family and not in His arms. You see, the good news is that Jesus Christ has brought us to God. This is crucial because many people seem to embrace the good news without embracing God. And I know that sounds ridiculous, but it's the truth. Many people will embrace the good news and not for the reasons that they should. There's no sure evidence that we have a new heart in us just because we want to escape hell. You know, that's a perfectly natural desire. I mean, who wants to burn for all eternity? I mean, seriously, raise your hand. Anybody? Nobody wants that. That's not a supernatural desire. That's just a natural thing, not to want to burn forever. It doesn't take a new heart to want the psychological relief of forgiveness, you know, the removal of God's wrath or the inheritance of God's kingdom. You don't need to be born again to feel these things. Now, that's not to mean that feeling these things is wrong. It's not. Hell is real. And God, Jesus even used it as He walked on this earth as a motivation for believing the gospel. But it's not the evidence that we have been changed is because we have these natural desires. The evidence that we've been changed is that we want these things because they bring us to God. You see, for the believer, the real issue of hell is not how hot it is, but that it is separation from the one true and living God. That's hell. That's hell, being separated from Him who loved us, gave His life for us. We want these things because they bring us to God, the full enjoyment of God. And that's what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:18, if you're still there, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." You see, the only true pleasure that man or woman can have in this life or in the life to come is to be with God. And you hear me preach about this a lot and talk about this a lot, that true satisfaction and true joy and true happiness in this life is found in Christ, it's found in God, and it's found in doing what God has called you to do. And the reason I preach about it so much is because we need to hear about it so much. I need to hear about it so much. Because it's our nature to seek these things in the world. It's our nature to seek these things in money and in the pleasures that the world offers, like drugs and alcohol and sex and big nice houses and cars and trucks and all of these things. We often are so tempted to seek our happiness and our joy in the things of this world that are fleeting and they are passing away. They're not going to last. And we forsake that true joy, that true happiness that is only found in God. You know, and I've been there, done that as a lost man, and I've been there, done that as a saved man. All of us have. You remember when you were lost and you kept shoving these things into your life that while you were on them, maybe the drugs or the alcohol, there was that glimmer of, hey, this is satisfaction. Only to wake up the next morning and realize that, you know what? I'm worse off now than I was before. When Christ comes into your life, you find that true joy. And you know what's sad about it is that for so long we're going along and we're high on Christ. You know, we're so excited, we're so full of joy, and then the things of the world begin to pound in on us, and we begin to turn our eyes away from Christ and turn them to the world, and we find ourselves trying to do that very same thing again, finding that joy and that peace and that happiness in the things of this world, and money and sex and drugs and alcohol. And what we find when we do them is that there is no glimmer of hope in them, but rather there's only condemnation, that there's only guilt. There's only a loving God who is there chastising us and calling us back to Himself. You know, it's like Augustine said, when he was praying that prayer that has been quoted a million times, Almighty God, You have made us for Yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in You. Psalm 16:11, David says, You make known to me the path of life. In Your presence there is fullness of joy. At Your right hand are pleasures evermore. So hard to convince myself of that. So hard to convince God's people of that. But that's where it's at. That's where our hope is. That's where our satisfaction is. That's where our fulfillment is. That's where our peace is. You know, even for the preacher, you have a hard week at church, and maybe things are going wrong, and maybe people are fighting, and all these issues are happening, and it's so tempting to go home and you just want to click on the TV and rest and just get away from things or move yourselves from all the things that are going on in church. And all the while, God is calling out to you saying, come away with me. Come away with me. And what do? We flick the channels. And we forsake our true joy, our true happiness, our true fulfillment. You see, Christ suffered and died that we might be brought to this fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And, you know, when I was in India, God, there's just so many things that it'll take me a lifetime to talk about and flesh out in my own life, much less yours. You know, I pray that God would just work in me. But one of the things that He does every time I go to a foreign country is He really humbles me. There's a man there named Theo who is a pastor there, and his life is just an incredible testimony of the grace of God, an incredible testimony of a man who finds his true joy and fulfillment and happiness in Christ, in God. In India, it's a poverty-stricken country, and you'll see pictures tonight about that. But this man Theo, in a culture where most people don't make it, he made it, became a pharmacist. Great job, great money. And you know what? God got a hold of his heart at an early age. But one day along his path, he has a son who's in school. God told him, I want you to move from Bangalore, and I want you to go out into the backwoods of Ananthapur. I want you to give up your retirement at the hospital, and I want you to go take the gospel to the villages. And he said he ran from God, as most of us would, and eventually he said, all right, God. He quit his job, left his family in Bangalore, and moved to Ananthapur. And he lives there most of the month, and then two weeks out of the month, he goes home and spends with his wife and his child. But you know what? He's happy. He's content. You know why? Because he finds his joy in God. He finds his joy in seeing God reach these villages with the gospel. Jesus Christ came and suffered and died to bring us to God. And the next reason that Jesus came and suffered and died was to reconcile us to God. Romans 5:10. You can flip there if you want to. Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10 says, Romans 5:10 says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. You see, the reconciliation this wrong relationship being made right, it happens both ways. Sinful man and God, it's a mending of both of them together. That means our attitude toward God has to be changed from defiance to faith, and God's attitude toward us must be changed from wrath to mercy. But the two aren't the same. You see, for God to change, that's initiated in the very character of His being. He initiates that in Himself. But we can't initiate that change. We can't be changed from defiance to faith by our own doing. It takes something working from outside of us, and that is the Spirit of God. My change, your change, will have to come from outside of us, but God, His change originates within His own nature. And the all-important word of Romans 5:10 is that while we were enemies, which means that we really weren't doing anything to change our position from defiance to faith. We rather were just living in our defiance, naturally wanting to be the enemies of God. This is when God initiates reconciliation. He takes that first act of reconciling us to Himself by removing that obstacle that made Him irreconcilable. And that was our guilt that was deserving the wrath of God. In 2 Corinthians 5:19 it says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. That's a lot. But Christ was reconciling the world to Himself. You see, in the garden, everything was beautiful. Everything was perfect. No sin, no sorrow, no suffering, no shame. Completely perfect. No hindrances for worshiping God. No hindrances from keeping you from God. In fact, we read that in the coolness of the day, God came and walked with Adam and Eve. Had a relationship with them. But we all know the story. Adam and Eve sinned against God, thus separating themselves from God. And so we have human history moving on, and the relationship of God with His people is very limited. It's very exclusive. You can find it with one person here and one person there, but for the most part, there is no fellowship of God with men. They're cut off from Him. You know, God came to Adam and Eve in the coolness of the day after they had eaten the forbidden fruit, and what did they do? They ran and hid in the woods. Why? Because they didn't want to have fellowship with God anymore. You see, that's what sin does. It causes us to flee from Him. It causes us not to want to be around Him because we're wicked and we're sinful. And when He is there and we are in His presence, we see how sinful and wicked we really are. And so we, like Adam and Eve, we run down in the woods and we hide. Because we know that we should be punished. We know that God's wrath should abide upon us. But who should be the one who initiates this reconciliation of these relationships being made right? It should be us, shouldn't it? Shouldn't we be the ones who are coming out to try to make an atonement for our sins? Shouldn't we be the ones coming out saying, hey, we've wronged you, God, and we want to offer up this as a sacrifice for our sins? We should, and God, in fact, He told His people to do this in the Old Covenant. They would make these sacrifices to appease God's anger, but not to remove it. But God, when you hear the gospel, you find out that He has brought reconciliation. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to them the message of reconciliation. God is saying, come out. I know you're tired. I know you're exhausted. Jesus walked on the earth, and this is what He was crying out to them. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. No more sacrificing. No more running from God. Everyone can come and freely and boldly approach the throne of grace and find mercy and not judgment. And how do we know God is not trying to trick us, not trying to play some game with us and get us to come out so that He can smash us and crush us? Because God dealt with His anger. He poured it out on His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He took His Son out on the edge of the woods, and there He meted out His wrath upon Him. He poured out His wrath on Him. And He even used man to carry out this punishment. Reconciliation took place. And now God stands on the road through His bleeding sacrifice. Says, come to Me. Come to Me. Believe and you'll be forgiven. His wrath was dealt with. Let's look at the next reason. Jesus Christ suffered and died for the forgiveness of our sins. Ephesians 1:7, if you'll flip there. Ephesians 1:7, just a little bit over from where you're at. Ephesians 1:7. Did I say 6:7? 1:7. I love this verse. Ephesians 1:7. In Him, Ephesians 1:7. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. A little bit of a different week this week, and was unable to tell Miss Rhonda what I was going to be focusing in on and preaching on, and just gave Miss Stella a title. I think it's awesome how God, how He orders the songs, and through Rhonda, and she has no idea where I'm going, and it's awesome. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. You hardly ever find any place where God is talking through His people about His forgiveness, about His sacrifice, without you hearing that word grace. Matthew 26:28 says, "For this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." You know, the death of Christ, you think about the elementary understanding of it. It's about the forgiveness of sins. You ask any child, and usually they can spit out this answer. I can remember the day that Dustin and I were riding down the road. We had finally talked Mom into letting us buy a little bitty aluminum boat, and he and I were traveling to go and get this boat, to go look at it, and we got out on this road, 61. We're actually maybe 2 miles from the spot where I got hit by the car. Of course, this was much sooner, earlier than that. And he just started weeping. You know, we're riding down the road, and he just starts crying. And I'm like, "Hey, what's going on? What's going on? Why are you crying?" And he asked me the question. He says, "Daddy, am I going to hell?" You know, this is a question that he had asked me for about, I say, 6 months. He kept asking this question. And I always would talk with him and counsel with him and always send him away praying about it, because I wanted to make sure he understood. And I'll do all children that way. But on this day, he asked me. He said, "Daddy, am I going to hell?" And I said, "Well, son, do you deserve to go there?" And he's just crying. He says, "Yes, sir, I do." I said, "Why?" And he said, "Because I sinned." I said, "Well, you're right." I'm going to tell you what, my heart leaped in my chest when I heard him say that, because we really had never made it that far in our conversation. He's only 6 years old. And you say, "Well, that's kind of mean, preacher. Your heart jumps in your chest because your son just admitted that he's a sinner and he's going to hell." Yeah, I did. My heart leaps in my chest. Anybody comes to that conclusion, because most people never come to that conclusion. They think they're all right. They think everything's okay. But you see, those who are well, they have no need of a physician. It's only those who are sick. And when he said that he was lost and that he was going to hell, and he realized that he deserved that because he was a sinner, I thought, you know what? I need to pull over to the side of the road. And I pulled over and I looked at my son and I said, "So, you believe you're going to hell?" And he said, "Yep." "Because you're a sinner?" He said, "Yes, sir." He's crying. And I said, "Well, son, Have I got some good news for you? I have some great news for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You see, that's the gospel. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and though you don't deserve it, you have done nothing to merit it, God goes, wipe clean, you're forgiven. And for all eternity, He is going to pour out His love and mercy and grace upon you. And that song we sing when we've been there 10,000 years, it'll be like we've just begun. That is a reality. For all eternity, you will continue to learn about His love and His grace and His mercy. And you will sing praises to Him new every day. And it'll feel like you've just started. Because you'll never stop. And if you think that's boring, then you're probably not going to be there. Because for the child of God, there is no greater thing you can think about wanting to do for all eternity except worshiping the One who saved you. And it's only those who realize they're lost that seek this. And that's what's wrong with every person born on the face of the earth. They need to be forgiven. They need their debt wiped away. And it's not required of you to pay anything. A lot of people, when they get saved, they begin to do the natural thing, and that is work for the Lord. Amen? But the sad thing is that a lot of people are working because they're trying to pay back. They're trying to pay for what God has given them. You know what? That's a horrible thing to do because it's free. Costs you absolutely nothing. And if you're working to pay God back for what He's given you, well, then that's not grace anymore, is it? That's you paying your debt. If someone borrows $50 from you and then comes back and pays you $5 every week for a while, at the end of it, there's no need for them to say, look, I'm sorry, right? Because they did what they were supposed to do. They paid back their debt. And if you're working to pay back your debt to God, what you make Christianity is bondage. You make it a law instead of grace. And Paul labored to tell the people in his day that, look, why do you put upon the Gentiles the yoke that you yourselves couldn't bear? Why are you making them pay back God? You see, if I'm injured by you, grace lets it go. I don't sue you, I forgive you. That's why forgiveness has that word give in it. Forgiveness is not getting even. Listen to this. Forgiveness is not getting even. It's giving away the right to get even. That's what the insurance guy labored to explain to me when he came to the school and wanted me to sign that piece of paper that was giving away my right to sue the man who run over me. And I thought it strange, but he was very Christian-like when he did this. He says, look, I want you to understand. I don't know if it's been explained to you, but when you sign this, you're signing away your right to sue. To get even. I said, I know that, brother. That's what you're doing. That's what Christ did. When He died for you, He was signing away His right to get even and was giving you grace. Acts 10:43, and I'm going to come to a close. To Him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins through His name. If we believe in Christ, God no longer holds our sin against us. This is God's own testimony in the Bible. Isaiah 43:25 says, I am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. He chooses to forget them. Psalms 103:12, He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove your transgressions. As far as the east is from the west, you know how far that is? Nobody knows. It's a long ways. It's a long ways. But the problem that's raised by this is we all know that forgiveness is not enough. We only see it clearly if we look at murderers and rapists and serial killers when they stand before the jury. If the judge would say, look, you're forgiven, you can go, you felt sorry for your sins, you're out of here. We would see that would be unjust. Justice would not be served. And so it is with God. He can't say, oh, you're sorry? Well, okay then, you're forgiven. His justice will not allow that. And that's what we talked about last week. You see, our sins were serious because they were against God, and they had to be dealt with because God is holy. And so that kind of injustice can't be overlooked. The injury done to God's glory by our sin must be repaired so that in justice His glory shines brighter. And if we criminals are to go free and be forgiven, there must be some dramatic demonstration that the honor of God is upheld, even though us blasphemers are walking free. And you know what? Jesus Christ, He suffered and died to bear that penalty, and it cost us nothing, but it cost Him everything. In Him, Ephesians 1:7 you looked at, in Him we have redemption through His blood. He dealt with our sin on the cross. He paid the penalty. See, I get excited when Dustin said that he deserved to go to hell because he was a sinner. Because I got to look at my little son and say, hey, the good news is the gospel. He looked at me like, you know, how in the world? What good could come out of me when I told him I have the good news? What good could come out of me going to hell? And I said, because there's hope. You must flee to the Savior. Have you ever wondered why the gospel is called the good news? It's not good news to everyone, but to those who realize they're perishing in their sins, it's really good news. It's the best news that's ever been told. And I told Dustin, why don't you pray and talk to God and tell Him. And he prayed a beautiful prayer through his tears, and he just kept saying this thing over and over again, please, Jesus, forgive me. I don't even know if he remembers all this, but that's what I remember him keep saying was, please, Jesus, forgive me. Please, Jesus, forgive me. God stands on the road and He bids you come. And I close with this story, and I know I'm going over, but there's a poem written by a boy, Brian Keith Moore, who died when he was 17 in a car wreck. And he had written this poem, and his parents remembered it and framed it. And anyway, it goes like this. In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features except for the one wall covered with small index card files. There were like the ones in libraries that list titles by authors or subject in alphabetical order, but these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seemingly endlessly in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, Girls I Have Liked. I opened it and began flipping through the cards. I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the answer, the names written on each one. And then without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a catalog system for my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in detail my memory could not match. A sense of wonder and curiosity coupled with horror stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their contents. Some brought joy and sweet memories, others a sense of shame and regret so intense that I would look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked Friends I Have Betrayed. The title ranged from the mundane to the outright weird. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness. Things I have yelled at my brother, others I couldn't laugh at. Things I have done in my anger, things I have muttered under my breath to my parents. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected, sometimes fewer than I hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life that I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my 17 years to write each of these thousands or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed this truth. Each one was written in my own handwriting. Each card signed with my own signature. When I pulled out the file marked songs I had listened to, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. When I came to the file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and I drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded. Rage and embarrassment broke within me. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I must destroy it. In a frenzy, I yanked the file out. The size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards, but as I took it out and began pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card, only to find it's as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. Leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh, and then I saw it. The title bore people I've shared the gospel with. The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled out its handle, and a small box, not more than 3 inches long, fell in my hands. I could count the cards it contained on one hand. And then the tears came. I began to weep, sobbed so deep that the hurt started in my stomach and shook through me. I fell on my knees and cried. I cried out from the overwhelming shame. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever see. No one must ever know of this room. I must lock it and hide the key. But then as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please, not here. Oh, anyone but Jesus. I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards. I couldn't bear to watch his response. After a long while, I knew I must look at his face, and I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Why every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes. But this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head and covered my face with my hands and began to cry again. He walked over, knelt down, and put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. Then he got up and walked back to the wall of files. Starting at one end of the room, he took out a file, and one by one, he began to sign his name over mine on each card. No, I shouted, rushing to him. All I could say was no, no, as I pulled the card from his hand. His name shouldn't be on these cards. This was my life, my sins. But there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. Have you ever been forgiven? God bids you today to come. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life to those who believe. We thank you for your Son, whom you sent to be the wrath-bearing propitiation for our sins, that he came and died in our place. And I pray this morning, God, if there is anyone here who does not know you as Savior and Lord, that today, God, that today they would forsake themselves and cling to Christ, that they would flee to the only one who can forgive them, the only one who can bring them to God, the only one that can bring them to you. And I pray, Father, today that your Spirit will work and move in the hearts and lives of your people as well, that, God, they would be overwhelmed by the sacrifice you gave, by the blood you paid to redeem them from their sins. May it renew a spirit of hatred for sin in their own lives, that they would fight even harder today than they did yesterday against the sin that tries to take control of them. And God, I pray that you have your will and your way in our hearts and lives. Save those who are lost. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand. Take your hymnals and turn over to hymn
number 450. 450.